Thanks, Dave. It's great to be here. I was actually scheduled to be here in March, and that was like 3 days after Barry died. And thankfully, the preachers exchanged. They kind of shuffled and filled in for me, and I stayed home that day. So it's been an interesting several months for us. We've lost a couple of long-term members. They lost Ethel Ingalls here a month ago, and Barry earlier. So just keep us in your prayers. And speaking of that, why don't we start? Let's pray to God, and then let's share in His Word together. Father, I am so thankful to be able to be here with my brothers and sisters. Help us, Father, to be strengthened in our walk and following Your Son, Jesus. Father, thanks for Your Word that we can share in today, and we can gain life, Father, from Your living Word. It's through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, there's a handout. I'm going to tip this up just a little bit. Will that work? Is that good? All right. I believe that when God made you, He dreamed a dream. When God created us, He had a vision in His mind of what He wanted us to be, what life He wanted us to share in. And that this is kind of follows along that thought, this spiritual quality line. And it starts with a question or a thought that, if the house next door came open to you and you got to pick your neighbor. And those of you that have had neighbors for a long time, you know that not all neighbors are the same. And I grew up on a ranch up in the northwest corner, and we had some really good neighbors. I mean, just best people in the world. And then there's a few directions we had neighbors that weren't sure they wanted to be our neighbor, and so I learned early the difference between neighbors. But if the house came open next door to you and you got to pick who lived next door to you, and you decided that you were going to pick the very best person to live in that house, if you did a search, right now we have these reality TV search programs for best voice and best balancer and best dancer, and you name it, they're looking for the best on television. But if you searched heaven and earth to discover the very best person, the most loving, compassionate, caring person, the one that when you went on vacation would watch over your stuff, so that when you got back you'd know that nothing was gone, and if you got sick he'd bring chicken soup over to you, and just be there for whatever you needed, that neighbor that just, knew you were in trouble before you knew you were in trouble, and was there to help get you through that rough patch. That best person, if you searched both heaven and earth, that best person would be God. God would be the very best neighbor that you could have living beside you. And if you were trying to be on the lookout for the worst neighbor that could possibly live by you, the guy that when you I'm just looking at one of my neighbors over here, that guy that when if you ever went on vacation, you when you came home you just started looking through your stuff because something's gone. maybe all of it's gone, maybe they backed the moving truck up, just always on the lookout, that guy that just waiting to stab you in the back, you just kind of every time you were over on that side, you just the hair kind of stands on the back of your neck because that something's coming down the line, Well, if you searched for the meanest, wickedest person, and you searched both the physical and the spiritual worlds, the worst person you could ever find would be Satan. There's a Hebrew word that means enemy. Man has an ancient enemy. And he goes by some other names, Diablo or Devil. If you speak Spanish, Diablo, Devil, it means slanderer or accuser, the one who casts charges against us. And so I just one day decided to kind of make a little chart. Did everybody get a copy of this? Raise your hand if you didn't get a copy. So, of kind of the the highest, the best life to the worst life, you know. Now, before I go there, there are some people that only have a dot on their line here. A survey Barna did, he does a lot of the religious surveys, polls and things in America, and you all have gotten phone calls, right? You know, sir, can you give me 5 minutes of your time? And so you get on the phone and you get to be involved in a survey. Well, if the surveys that he's done, he asked how many people believe in a that Satan as a person exists. And in America, what would you say what percentage of people in America believe that Satan exists? Take a guess. What? 60% of the people in America believe that Satan exists? Okay, anybody else got a guess? What's that? 20%? That's right. That is right. 1 out of 5 people in America, when surveyed, will say, I believe that Satan actually exists as a person. Interestingly, the month after September 11th, 2001, that doubled. But so did church attendance double. After the World Trade Center, after the attack, the number of people that went to church doubled in America for about 3 months. And then it dropped back down to the number that we see pretty much today. But yeah, interestingly, about twice as many people would actually go on record with the pollster to say, I believe that Satan exists, after the World Trade Centers were destroyed. And I think probably in their minds they thought that was such an evil, horrific event, there had to be a mind, there had to be a person behind it. You know, but now, and interestingly, it had it also broken down by religious group. I think the group that had the highest percentage of people that believed that Satan existed was the Assemblies of God churches, and they were like 68%. Under that was Churches of Christ at 65%. Now you say, wait a minute. Okay, now you got to understand these pollsters, when they register the respondent, what affiliation they're with, and this guy says, well, I'm with the Church of Christ, it might have been that his grandma took him to VBS, you know, when he was little. I mean, then that's the only affiliation he has. That's not, when they say, my affiliation is with the Church of Christ, it doesn't mean that the guy goes to church every Sunday. You understand what I'm saying? It's just that's his affiliation. And so, but yeah, second highest. Doesn't that make you feel good? Maybe. But there's a very real and practical difference between somebody that believes that Satan exists. And by the way, Jesus believed that Satan existed. He spent 40 days out fighting him one time in his life. But if you don't believe Satan exists, and that there's only one player out there on the field, you know, then the devil never gets his due. See, God gets the blame for everything that happens. And you go, God, why did you have that drunk driver hit that carload of that family? And wait, time out, back up the train. What do you mean, God? What about Satan? You know, well, if you don't... I was working on a computer one time in Rapid City and visiting along with this person in the office, this lady in the office, the secretary, and we were some event had taken place, and I says, boy, you know, that kind of a, you know, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, isn't he? And she goes, oh, she said, I choose not to say his name. I said, what do you mean? Well, she said, my spirit guide, I thought, okay, we're into New Ageism now. She said, my spirit guide told me that if I never use Satan's name, then he's not real. I said, so if you never use my name, that means I'm not real? Well, no, and of course the conversation went downhill from there. But it's interesting that she thought if she never used the devil's name, then he didn't exist. I says, well, then how do you explain the evil on earth? Well, she said, it's just ignorance. People are just ignorant. I says, well, I agree with you. But I said, no, it's not just that people are ignorant, you know. Adam and Eve knew God in the beginning, and they knew the blessing of walking with God, and they knew His bountiful blessing in the garden there, and they knew what tree they weren't supposed to eat from, and they knew the consequence of what would happen if they ate from it, and their problem was not ignorance, was it? No. Well, so this spiritual quality line, really all it is it puts the best person, the highest quality of life that experienced in any world over here on this side. I have a hard time doing that left-right thing when I'm up here and you're down there. And then the worst and lowest existence over here. And it's a spiritual quality line is what it is. Okay? And with God at one end and Satan on the other. Now, where did we start? You out there in the seats. Where did you start when you started life? Probably actually before you were born. Did you start over here on this end with God, or did you start over here on this end with Satan? With the giver of life. With the giver of life, God, that's right. That's not what every church teaches. The church that I grew up in didn't teach that. The church that Roger grew in didn't teach that. Probably a number of you are first-generation Christians in here. And we didn't grow up believing that. We were taught in this thing called total depravity and inherited sinful nature, and we were raised to believe that babies were bad and not good. And man, when you start off with that kind of thought, you know, as somebody said years ago in a Bible study in Belfouche, man, you just can't get there from here. You know, if you start off believing that humans are made in the image and likeness of Satan, and that's really and truly, if you believe in total depravity, if you believe in inherited sinful nature, if you believe that babies start off bad, what you're saying is you believe that humans are made in the image and likeness of Satan. Because that's the only way they can start off bad. I think where I came from a little bit, our religious upbringing, this idea that we were taught that it just takes two to make a baby. And a sinful man and a sinful woman get together, and whatever they produce is then automatically going to be sinful. And what they didn't realize is it takes three to make a baby, a man, a woman, and God. There's a part of you that doesn't come from your parents. And there's a part of your children that didn't come from you. It came directly from God. I love that verse in Zechariah chapter 12. It talks, I think, about the three great creative acts of God. In Zechariah chapter 12, it talks about the God, it says, who created the heavens. If you want to read with me in Zechariah 12, 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens," see, hangs the stars in the sky, "lays the foundation of the earth," made this big ball of mud that we live out our existence on, right? Well, it's dust this year, not so muddy. "And forms the spirit of man within him." See, I think that's like the three great creative acts of God. You know, he forms the heavens, hangs the stars, the moon and the sun, arranges the universe, covers this with trees and grass, the earth upon which we live, and forms the spirit of man within him. Your spirit didn't come from your parents. It came directly from God. And that's why God doesn't have any grandkids. See, we are all God's babies, God's children. Direct, in a sense, direct offspring of God. Okay? And so that's super important for people to know that, you know, it doesn't take two, usually. I guess with Jesus it just took two. With Adam and Eve it didn't take any, did it? but for the rest of us, it takes three to make a baby, a man, a woman, and God, the God part. And so when you buy into that, reminds me of a story. I've got so many stories, I might as well share it with you. Randy Sigel was taking a class here at Black Hills State University. And it was taught by a Jewish professor. Interestingly, he looked kind of like Einstein. You know, you'd see him walking around on Sunday or on summer evenings. You know, he had this big cigar that he'd smoke. I don't know if you guys remember. He had big hair and a big cigar, and kind of a unique fella. But he was teaching this world religions class and comparing the different religions, and he would say, "Now, you know, you Christians, you believe that babies are born sinful and evil, but us Jews, we believe that babies are created in the image and likeness of God, and they come into the world good." And Randy raised his hand and said, "Professor, I'm a Christian, and I don't believe that." He said, "You don't?" And Randy says, "No." And that happened a couple other times. "Well, you Christians believe this, and us Jews, we believe this." And Randy would raise his hand and say, "I'm a Christian, Professor, and I don't believe that." And finally, this professor looked at him and said, "Randy," he said, "you are one strange Christian. In fact," he says, "you're more Jewish than you are Christian." And Randy says, "Well, that would make sense, Professor, considering my master is a Jew." Do you realize that Jesus was a Jew? Realize all the apostles were Jewish? Realize probably for the first at least 10 years, everybody that was a Christian was a Jew. And so this belief that babies are evil didn't come from the Old Testament. It didn't come from Judaism. It wasn't taught in the early church. Where it came from is after Cornelius was baptized, and the door was open to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles poured in, like at Antioch there in Acts 13, where it says so many Gentiles, so many Greeks poured into the church that it wasn't too many years, and the Jewish portion of the church was a small minority. And with them, though, when the Gentiles and the Greeks poured into the church, they brought Greek philosophy with them. And the Greeks their thinking had evolved to believe that humans are evil by nature. And so that's where it started. So it started early. There's a reason why in the Catholic Church you'll find them teaching that babies are born spiritually separate from God, or they're born with an inherited depravity. Then that was carried over into the church I grew up in, into the Lutheran church. I grew up in the Presbyterian church. Just about everybody out there teaches the bad baby belief. And it's because of what was brought into the church shortly after the door was opened for the non-Jews. And I'm thankful that the non-Jews were invited in, otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here, right? Yeah. There's probably very few of us here that are Jewish. So, anyway. Thoughts, comments, questions? I get to talking too much sometimes. Yes.
But if you believe that you're born impure,
yes.
What do you go back to?
Right.
There's no original state to go back to.
Restoration.
It's always been in the back of my mind, and especially when you start, you know this, I think that's where the life of Jesus comes into play, because this is the being that's showing us how we are the Father, which you made for creating.
Well, that's right. Well, the restoration movement is about the restoration of man. It's not just about a restoration of a system in a church. You understand that? And what Alan said is exactly on target. It's right on the nose that God is trying to get us back to what he designed and planned for us to be. There's something to go back to. I love going to car shows, you know, and I'm drawn to the cars that were new when I was young. They're not new anymore. You know, but I'll tell you what, you take a perfectly restored, you know, 69 Dodge Charger or Roadrunner, something like that. I mean, but see, you have to have something to restore it back to. You know, and if you watch enough Dukes of Hazzard's programming, you'll be able, no, I'm just, you know how many cars they destroyed filming that? Lots. But the idea that you, when God made you, he dreamed a dream. He had a vision. You came into the world in this pure state. There is something that God is trying to restore you back to. Okay? So restoration ultimately is not about restoring a system. It's about restoring a life, your life, back to what it was in the very beginning of your existence. But and that's, you know, Jesus, and that, bless their hearts, the contortionists, the trying to jump through the hoops to try to somehow have Jesus human and yet different than the rest of us, you know. And they create these elaborate scenarios. Well, sin is passed down through the Father, and so Jesus didn't have an earthly father, and so he could be human and yet not sinful, while the rest of us are, you know, conceived sinful. It's nuts, and it's not biblical. And you don't need to do that. If you believe in that, all you have to do is just look in the scriptures at what the Bible says about babies. You know? Anyway. But that restoration back, there is something to restore us back to. That is so important. And how baptism. See, here's something else that's not understood, and I'm just going to share it with you quickly. There are two natures. There's an inherited nature and there's an acquired nature. Okay? And one of the things, as long as we're on it, let's do it. You can read this thing I handed out to you at home. If you go to look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Play devil's advocate a little bit here. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's right there. See, it says right there, babies are evil by nature, right? Because it says we were by nature children of wrath at the end of verse 3. Well, that is true, but that's an acquired nature. Notice the language here. You walked in verse 2, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirits that's now working in the sons of disobedience. This is somebody that's following a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we all lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so, there is a nature here in which you can participate. But it's not your original nature. It's an acquired nature. Now, the same word here for nature that you find in verse 3, where it says, we're by nature children of wrath, turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Okay, in verse 14 it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, actually mine says do instinctively the things of the law, but when I go to my center column reference here, there's the words do by nature. How many people here in verse 14, how many of your Bibles say do by nature the things of the law? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay, 6, 7. How many of them say do instinctively? Okay. It would have been probably easier if they would have just left out instinctively and put in by nature. Because it's the same word here. The nature word here is the same word in Romans 2 that you'll find in Ephesians 2. Okay? And let's find out what they do by nature. They do instinctively or by nature the things of the law. When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So this nature here, what does this, by nature, what does this nature try to get you to do? The good. Did somebody say good? Yeah. Do by nature what? The things of the law. Okay? So Ephesians 2 says, you know, you walked according to the spirit of this world and, you know, following the spirit that fills the sons of disobedience, and you indulged the desires of your flesh and you know, open rebellion against God, and you were by nature. You know, so there's, lo and behold, there's two natures. One on each side of this page is a nature. God has a nature, Satan has a nature. One of these natures you inherit, the other nature you acquire. And the same word nature is used here in Romans 2 to talk about people trying to do good and right, and the same that in Ephesians 2, it's talking about do by nature the things that are bad. Okay, can be a little confusing. Look at John 8 once. John 8, 44. Jesus is talking, let's see. He's talking to those Jews who had believed him. Interestingly, some of these places in John. Look at John 8, 31. John 8, 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, shall set you free. And the conversation goes downhill from there. Of course, their response to Jesus is, what do you mean free? Are you trying to tell us that we're enslaved to something? We're not. We've never been enslaved. And there's a Roman soldier on every street corner. They pay taxes to Rome. Of course they're enslaved, but oh, that sense of personal pride. Their identity was totally wrapped up in being sons of Abraham. We're Abraham's offspring. And of course Jesus says, everyone who sins is the slave of sin. There in verse 34. But go over to verse 44 of John chapter 8. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Is that roughly what yours says? See, Satan has a nature. That's another problem. If you don't believe that Satan exists, then you don't believe there's a satanic nature. And then what's man's problem? Well, you're just ignorant. Well, yeah, they are, but evil doesn't happen by accident. Sin happens on purpose. Eve didn't just accidentally stub her toe. She was following the directions of a spirit being. There was somebody speaking through the snake. Satan exists. How can you fight somebody if you don't believe that he even exists? Be on your guard. Isn't that what Peter says? For your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. Here in 1 Peter 5. How can you be on guard for somebody that you don't even believe exists? Every time you see a broken relationship, it's got the devil's fingerprints all over it. But Satan is a stealth bomber. I mean, he slips in there and under radar, and he drops his bombs. He does his damage. And he's out of there before anybody even knows he was there. And everybody's pointing their fingers at each other, you know. The verse I always start with when I counsel, especially marriage counseling, is Ephesians 6:12. It says, For our battle is not against flesh and blood. If you think people are your problem, you don't understand what the war is or who you're fighting. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the wicked spiritual forces of this world, against Satan. Ephesians 6:10 says, therefore, take up the armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one, the devil. So there is an evil one. There is a Satan. And we need to believe that Satan exists, not believe in Satan, but we need to believe Satan exists. Otherwise, we'll never be on guard like we need to be. So, two natures. One acquired, one inherited, one acquired, right? Okay? You need to know this stuff. If you're going to live the life God planned and designed for you to live, if you're going to stay out of the clutches of the evil one, you need to know this stuff. And this ain't rocket science, people. This is about as basic Bible information as you could possibly internalize. It boils down to that there's a God, that there's a Satan. One of the neat things about Jesus is that you get to know who God is by looking at Jesus, right? What did he say in John 14:6? I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. That's right. John 14:6. What an idiotic statement. To say that nobody can get to God except through you? I think it was C.S. Lewis said that either Jesus is a crazy man that should be locked away in a padded room, or a con man who's just trying to get your money or your vote or whatever, or he's the Christ. He can't be just a good guy. I kind of like that Jesus guy. He's got some good things to say. No, he didn't give you that option. Because a good man doesn't say, you can't get to God except through me. That's not just a good man. That's the Christ talking there, Or Lord Liar or Lunatic. Who was it? Josh McDowell, I think, that did a lot of work on college campuses. That was his phrase. Lord Liar or Lunatic. Take your pick. But you can't just let him be he's got a few good things to say kind of thing. I'll pick and choose amongst what he has to say. He didn't give you that option. So why is it that Jesus is the only way to the Father? That's the what. The why is in the next verse of John 14:7. Jesus explains why he said what he said in verse 7. If you'd known me, you'd have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. What does that mean? What are you saying when you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I believe that Jesus is God's Son. What are you saying? You're saying that I believe that God is a Jesus kind of person. You're saying, I believe that Jesus is the true Son of God. And if he's the true Son of God, see, then he revealed the truth about it. Jesus could say, I am the way to the Father, because Jesus could say, I am the truth about the Father, because Jesus could say, the life of the Father is being lived out through me. See? And that's why he says, when you've gotten to know me, who have you gotten to know? The Father. God is a Jesus kind of person. Jesus is my theological dictionary. If I have any questions about God, who should I go to? Who should I look at? Who should I study? Jesus. Okay? Because when I've seen Jesus, I've seen the Father. What that means is that whatever Jesus does, the Father can do too. In fact, whatever Jesus is doing, the Father is doing through him. You understand that? Jesus never did anything on his own. He was totally dependent upon his Father. How do I know that? Turn to John 5. John 5, verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. And he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, it's true, it's right, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said his teachings are right and good and true. Why? Because he did not seek his own will. This is not a declaration of independence. This is a declaration of dependence. This is our 4th of July. Okay? This is a declaration of dependence. Jesus is saying, I'm totally dependent on my Father. I do not seek my own will. Every word I say, every deed I do, it's the Father working through me. It's me going to the Father, getting my instructions. And that was one of the reasons why people hated him so much. Hated him. I don't know if you have a Jesus that people hated. That's what the authorities were afraid he was going to do. There was it John 11 or somewhere that says, if we let this man go on this way, you know, all the nation will follow him, and the Romans will come and remove us and our place. You know, yeah, they were afraid of rebellion, revolution. Nobody had the following that Jesus did. And if we eliminate the man, then we eliminate any potential for him establishing his own earthly. And of course, that's what the followers wanted. John 6, they tried to force him to be king. Well, he would make the perfect warrior king. You know, you get hurt, he'll heal you. You get killed, he'll raise you from the dead. You need to eat, you don't need supply wagons following you around. He just needs, you know, 5 biscuits and 2 fish, and he can feed 5,000. In fact, I'll challenge you, the 5,000 that he fed there in John 6, it says were men without women and children. They had gathered there to find their warrior king and go to war against Rome. And he dismissed the crowds. He forced his disciples into the boat and sent them rowing out in a storm, or it came up anyhow, across Galilee. And he went up on top of the mountain to pray. You know? Why did he have to force his disciples into the boat? Because those guys wanted Jesus to be an earthly warrior king just as much as the multitudes did. They were so sick and tired of heavy taxes and Roman oppression and crucifixions and not being in control of their own destiny. They were ready for relief. And Jesus said, that's not the kind of king I am. My kingdom is not of this world, he told the governor, Pilate. Well, take this home. Read it. I guess call me if you have questions. Thank you